Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who are down in Mexico right now. We pray that you'd strengthen them. Give them a time of worship this morning and strengthen them for the days ahead. And Lord, we pray that as we hear your word come, that the gospel would come not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. Amen. Well, when I was about my son's age, my son is 10, and when I was about 10, my parents loaded us up into our Dodge Ram Charger. It was like a 1980 Dodge Ram Charger, right? And we got in this, which is not a truck, but, you know, had a cover on the bed, like a camper kind of deal. And so we got in it, and we were going to go. I'd never been anywhere except Louisiana, and so we were going to go to Albuquerque to see my aunt and her husband. We were going to take a trip out to visit, and it was in February, so we were going to actually, I was going to get to see snow for the very first time, so I was really excited. And so my parents, we left in the middle of the night. We left at like 10 o'clock at night because they wanted to drive at night, you know, makes it easier. So we got in and we left Lake Charles, and my parents, this is back, you know, in the glorious 80s when they just made pallets in the back. They laid down my Pac-Man sleeping bag in the back, right? And we just thought, my brothers and I, we just all slept in the back as we drove. And we left at like 10 or 10:30 at night from Louisiana. And when I woke up the next morning, we were still in Texas. Now, for most of you Californians who have no idea what geography is, Texas and California touch each other. I mean, Texas and Louisiana touch each other, right? The Louisiana is the border of Texas. And so I don't know if you've ever tried to drive across Texas, but it is honking long. It is just forever, especially if you go I-10, which is the way we did, right? You go and you're just driving through all the whole thing. Texas is gigantic. And so literally we left at 10 o'clock at night and 8 o'clock in the morning. We were still in Texas. And honestly, I thought the whole world was Texas, essentially. I mean, it was just as much as I could. It is. That's right. Like, that's what they think. That's what they think. Right? So we drove through Texas for most of the night. We woke up in the morning, and we were still in Texas. And I remember thinking, we were never going to get to Albuquerque. And honestly, I was really worried about getting to Albuquerque because I was afraid we'd take a wrong turn, and who knows where we'd end up. If you've ever watched Bugs Bunny, that's funny. I don't care. Took a wrong turn at Albuquerque. Man, you guys got to watch more TV. That's all there is to it. Watch more TV. So so as we were getting to Albuquerque, I'd never seen mountains before, right? Louisiana's flat. Texas is mostly flat. So as we get closer to New Mexico, as we actually get in, I begin to see this hazy outline of what could be mountains. Maybe. I wasn't sure, right? Because it was very hazy because it was so far. And as you get closer and closer and closer, the mountains become clearer and clearer and clearer. And eventually you could see snow on top of the mountains, which I thought was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen. I felt like John Denver. It was great. I have a lot of dated references this morning. I'm going to have to update those for the new people. It was just great. And what happens is, you know, as you get closer and closer, the mountains become clearer and clearer and clearer, and you begin to see them with more clarity. And that's what's happening with the disciples this morning. Jesus has been with his disciples for a while now. We don't know exactly how long. It's hard to judge how long it is. But he's been with them for quite a while. He's been talking about his authority, right? Matthew's just obsessed with this idea of Jesus' authority, right? It begins in chapter 7 when it says Jesus taught as one who had authority. He wasn't like their other people. And then it talks about all the things he has authority over, the authority over the word of, over the law, and the authority over miracles and diseases, and the authority, you know, over death itself, it seems, right? He has authority over everything. But then, he's been teaching in parables, right? And parables, we often think of them as stories that help clear up the point, but in fact, what Jesus is actually saying is, well, the parables are cryptic, and they cause us to think deeply, and we have to really think about them. They don't clear everything up, and sometimes they kind of muddy it up a little bit, because what Jesus is doing is calling them to think deeply about what the kingdom of God is really like. But to his disciples, remember, he's been giving them the mysteries. He's been giving them the secrets to the kingdom. He's been telling them, you know, everybody else he preaches in parables, but to the 12, he kind of comes and he explains all the parables and tells them what it's like, because they are on the inside and they get to hear the kind of secret message. Everybody else has to figure it out, at least for now. That's the plan for now. It's going to change, but that's the plan. Right, and so now that they've been privy to all of this, Jesus is going to ask them a question. Right, he's going to ask them a question that they to see if this sort of hazy image has now become clearer and clearer, at least clear enough for them to make a decision. And so the disciples have a growing clarity about Jesus' true identity. That's what we're seeing happen. But it's not perfect yet. And it's not going to be perfect until later. It's not going to be clear until later, but at least they have some sense. So what does Jesus say? He comes to them and he says, who do the people around say that the Son of Man is? And remember, when Jesus uses the word Son of Man, he means it as, instead of saying I, who do they think I am? That's what he says. Who do they think the Son of Man is? Remember, the Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, which is a story about someone who would come and redeem Israel, who would rescue Israel. Right? And so who do they say this is? And so what they do is they go through a list of prophets. John the Baptist was a prophet, right? It could be Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. You're like one of those prophets. And indeed, Jesus truly was a prophet. He came and he talked about what God wanted from the people of Israel, just like the prophets of old. And so the people clearly understand that he's preaching to, even through the parables, that he is a prophet of some kind. In fact, they picked Jeremiah the prophet, and Jeremiah was the prophet who was most noted for being a doom and gloom prophet, right? Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he didn't really want to have this message of doom and gloom, but it was the one God had given him. And so they say Jesus is kind of doom and gloom. And if you read through, we often think of Jesus as being, you know, happy-go-lucky 1960s camp counselor. But read the Gospels again. And Jesus is constantly telling the people of Israel that God is going to come and he's going to bring judgment on them because they've not kept the law. They've not done what they were supposed to do, right? This is not 1960s, you know, happy-go-lucky, pot-smoking camp counselor Jesus. This is Jesus who is like Jeremiah. He's doom and gloom sometimes. Right? And Jesus says, yes. And so after they kind of rattle off all the people that Jesus might be, right? John the Baptist. And they don't mean that John the Baptist is like come back from the grave. Remember, he had died earlier. They mean he's taken on the mantle of John the Baptist. He's taking on the mantle of Jeremiah. He's doing what they did. And Jesus says, and then in a sense, of course, he's right. They're right. That is true. But then Jesus looks at them and says, but you. And in Greek, this is really clear. But you, who do you say I am? Remember, Jesus is at that place where he wants them to see. Do you see the mountains clearly? Do you see what's happening? And of course, now, remember, he's asking all of the disciples, right? All 12, including Judas, right? But who speaks up? Simon Peter, right? Simon, who is, he's really not Peter yet, right? Because Jesus is about to rename him. And so what does he say? Simon Peter looks at him and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, right? That's what he says. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's Peter's confession of who Jesus is. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, here's the thing. When we hear the word Messiah, and some of your translations might even say you are the Christ, right? Because Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. It's the same thing. So anytime you see Christ, you understand it means Messiah. So Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? It's not, his parents weren't Mary and Joseph Christ, right? Christ is a title. Right, it's Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. So he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So let's take those two things. The Messiah, or the Christ, is the king who would rescue Israel and bring justice to the world. That's what they were longing for. That's what the people of Israel in Jesus' day were longing for. They were longing for a kingly figure like David, right? In fact, maybe even the son of David. We'll talk about that in just a second. A kingly figure like David who would come and rescue Israel from the oppression they were experiencing and bring God's redemptive justice to the world. He would make the world the way it should be. Now, the second thing he says is, you are the Son of the living God. Now, the problem is that we have been Christians for 2,000 years now. And when we hear Son of God, we usually think the second person of the Trinity. Remember, I believe in the Father, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son. Right. Now, and that's all true. But that's not what this passage is talking about. That's not what Peter means. Peter has no idea what the second member of the Trinity is. He has no idea what that is. That comes later. What Peter says, you are the Son of God, he's referring back to Psalm chapter 2, which is a psalm about the Messiah who would come. And he says, God says, today you are my son and I have begotten you. Just like God called David his son. Right? He says, David is my son. And he will be the one to lead Israel. Now Jesus, of course, is the true Son of the living God. And it's more true even than Peter knows. right? It's more true even than Peter knows, but at least he understands, he grasps that Psalm 2 about God having the Son who would bring redemption to the world, this is all happening in his midst. And Peter says, yes, this is what it is. This is it. You are him. Now, Peter has this great confession, and Peter becomes the spokesperson of the disciples. In fact, he's often the spokesperson of the disciples, often to very disastrous results, right? When Peter looks at Jesus and says, even if everybody else disowns you, I will not disown you. I would die for you, Jesus. And of course, we know that, I mean, he will die for Jesus, but not then, right? We know that Peter often speaks when he should be silent. But at this place, he does well. Jesus says to him, he says, Simon, you have spoken well. But he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. He says, this notion that you have is not something that you've reasoned out on your own, but God, my Father, has given it to you. He's revealed it to you from heaven. And then he's going to say something that has made Protestants wince a little bit ever since, right? Especially us Protestants, right? He says something that is very strange here, and that has led to a lot of divisions in the church. He says, and I tell you, because he's talking about his confession, he says, and I tell you that you are Peter, which Peter is the Greek word petros. It means rock, right? Like petrified, right? It means rock. He says, you are the rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. Right? And so, and I'm not going to go into this. You can listen to my podcast where I talk about how Catholics and Protestants have interpreted this. But this morning, what we need to know is that Peter, because of his confession, because of his belief in God, he becomes the first pillar of the church. And in fact, that's actually true. If we go to the book of Acts, Peter preaches the first sermon where thousands of people come to know Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Right, Peter becomes the foundation upon whom God will build his church. That should still speak to us today. Because, right, remember, is this really about Peter at all? Not really. Peter didn't figure this all out on his own. Who gave it to him? The Father gave it to him. And Peter's not really the one who's going to do all this stuff, right? It's the Father who's going to do it through him and the Holy Spirit who will do it with him. But he becomes a building block. And even today, our confession of Jesus as Lord, God can use that to build something wonderful. If we're willing to truly surrender to his Lordship, to his kingship, to him being the Messiah and the Son of the living God. If we're really truly willing to do that, God can build on us and build on our confession. Because really, let's face it, it's all about God revealing to us who he is so that he can reveal himself to the world. And then he even says something strange, right? He talks about, he says, that I tell you here that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And then he says something even crazier. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's a pretty amazing thing, right? I want you to think about this for a second. Imagine that God told you that you had the power, that whatever you said would happen on earth would happen in heaven. Think about that for a minute. Think about all the people you don't like. That'd be something, wouldn't it? See, here's the problem. And once again, I'm going to go into the Greek on my podcast. You can go listen to that. Right? I know you don't care about Greek tenses, right? But it really should be written. And whatever you bind on heaven will have been bound. Bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. This is the way the Greek reads. It's a complicated tense in Greek. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, heaven doesn't give carte blanche to Peter and say, you write the checks and I'll cash them. What he says, no, I'm going to give you guidance from heaven and you will hear from heaven what should be bound and loosed on earth. So even in our confession, we listen for what happens from heaven. Remember, it's a Father in heaven who reveals this to us, and it is from heaven that we get our mandate. From heaven, not us, but from heaven. We must listen always to the word that comes from our Father in heaven. You see, in response to Peter's confession, Jesus is going to use Peter as the building block of his church. He will be the one that God will build on. And I think that offer for us is still available, that God wants to do powerful things through us, but it has to do with our confession, but it also has something else to do. And we're going to skip out of this reading to the next reading over for just a second. You see, and this is the change. If you're going to map out the book of Matthew, this is where the book of Matthew takes a big turn to the left, right, or to the right. I don't know, however you want to think about it. It takes a huge turn. Because Jesus has been going around from city to city to city, much like a politician would. And I'm not trying to compare Jesus to a politician, but that's kind of what it was like. Someone who's amassing support for a movement. He's been doing this circular movement, coming back out. And now he's the farthest out he can be in Caesarea Philippi. He's the farthest north he can be and still be in Israel. See, he's been doing the circuit rider thing. He's been gathering followers and preaching about the kingdom. And starting now in chapter 16, the gospel takes a huge left turn, and Jesus begins to do something different. And this is what he says. In chapter 16, verse 21, he says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And the third day raised to life." You see, as soon as the disciples understand that Jesus is the Messiah, he says, "Now I'm going to redefine Messiah for you. You think I've come to lead a revolution? Because all of this talk about Messiah, all of that is revolution talk. It's a talk of overthrowing governments. It's the talk of people marching into Jerusalem and overthrowing." And we're going to hear more about that in a couple weeks as we talk about the entry into Jerusalem. But this is the language, Messiah is the language of revolution. And Jesus says, "If yes, you're right, I am the Messiah. But let me show you what the Messiah must do." And listen to what Peter says. Remember, Peter just three verses earlier says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Listen to what Peter says. And Peter, who is very bright, right? He took him aside and he began to rebuke Jesus. How many of you ever thought, "I'll just rebuke Jesus"? How about that? Right? He begins to chastise Jesus and began to say this. He said, "Now, never, Lord." He said, "This should never happen to you. This will never happen. This can't happen. You are the Messiah. You are the one who will redeem Israel and release us from bondage. This can't end with your death. It ends with your victory." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the concerns of God, but you have human concerns." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." You see, what Jesus is saying about discipleship is that following the Messiah wouldn't be a glorious march into Jerusalem for victory, but it would mean following him in suffering. Following the Messiah would mean following him even in suffering, especially in suffering. Because Jesus said, "My path as the Messiah will take me right into the heart of human brokenness." And on Good Friday, they nailed him to a tree, and evil did its very worst to him. And this was what it meant for him to be the Messiah. You see, I told you Peter had some clarity, but not clearly, right? Not completely clear. See, he understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't know what the Messiah would actually have to do. And even today, we talk a lot, and I talk a lot. I'm a preacher. This is what I do, right? It's how I make my living. And I talk a lot about how Jesus wants to join you in your suffering. Jesus is right there with you in your suffering. And of course, that's absolutely 100% true. But what the Bible, the New Testament, is more concerned about is that we join Jesus in his suffering. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, listen to Christian music, and I like K-Love, but every song is about how Jesus loves us and wants to be with us in his suffering, and be with us in our suffering. And it's true, of course it's true. But what the New Testament is way more concerned about is that we join Jesus in his suffering. But let me tell you, that's not going to sell a lot of books. It's not going to fill a lot of pews. It's not going to make a happy, fun song to be on K-Love. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. He says, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And in America, somehow we've turned that into we must find ourselves, take up our comfort, and follow our dreams. And Jesus he never called you to find the American dream. And I'm not here to be anti-American. Jesus called us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him, particularly into his sufferings. Now, if I ended the sermon here, many of you would say, well, Lee, I'm not sure about this. But Jesus doesn't leave this here. I kind of skipped over it, now I'm going to come back to it. You see, when Jesus says, he says, you are Peter, you are the rock, and on you I'm going to build my church. The word church there never means church building, by the way. Like, there's no word for church building in the New Testament. That's not what that means. When Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, he means I'm going to build people. I'm going to build followers. I'm going to build a God's people are going to be centered around this confession that you have made, Peter. And I love what he says next. He says, and the gates of hell will never prevail. It's actually the word gates of Hades. It's the place where dead people go. It's the realm of where death is. And he says that what Jesus is saying is that because we are God's empowered people, death is no match for us. The power of death will never have power over God's empowered people. Because we are mightier. Because of Jesus, we are mightier than even death itself. I used to begin to think about how death, we sort of think of the gates of hell and we think about like we're safe in this church, and you know, I often think about this wonderful cage that we've made for God. It's delightful, right? And we often think that hell is somehow death and hell are trying to break in here, and thank God for these stained glass windows that maybe we're safe in here from hell. But that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. The word here is a defensive stand. What he's saying is that God's people march into the world, and the gates of hell are trying to keep us out. And they fall before God's people. This is not about keeping hell out of this place. What the gates of hell are trying to do is keep life out of there. And they cannot keep God's life out of the world. Because the church is more powerful even than death itself because of Jesus Christ. So this morning, God has called us. Yes, he's called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him, and to follow him even into suffering, but to know that as we go into suffering, death itself falls before his church, before his people. I don't know how many of you this morning came. And truly, you want more than just coming to church on Sunday morning. You want more than just nice sermons and good songs and a comfy place to sit. Because you know that there's more to this. You see, I often say this, that God did not call his church to fill up pews. He called us to fill up heaven. You are empowered. We as a church, we are empowered to go out and take life into the world, and even death cannot keep us out. But I have to be honest with you. Sometimes I give in to fear. Sometimes I'd rather find myself and take up my comfort and follow my dreams. And we'll never be God's people until we are willing to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who will redeem us and bring justice to the world. And that if we're going to follow him, it means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him, even into the midst of suffering, knowing that as we go, death is no match for God's people. So this morning, I'm not sure where you are in your walk with Jesus. Maybe you came into this place and you're not sure about Jesus at all. Maybe you've got lots of questions. But this morning, Jesus calls you and he says, who do you? Not who do your parents say I am. Not who does your wife say I am. Not who does your husband say I am. Who do you say I am? And for those of us who've confessed and professed that faith, Jesus then calls us and he says, well, if that's true, then are you willing to follow me even to the gates of hell? Are you willing to follow me into suffering for the kingdom? Are you willing to truly find life and peace by leaving yours behind? This morning, as we come, we're going to sing, the band's up, and we're going to sing a couple more songs. But in this morning, I want you to respond to God's goodness and to his grace and find that life and that peace that he has. And it means you're going to have to leave your old one behind, but what you get in return is so much better. Let's pray. Father, we come and we know that you have defeated death, and that death was no match for you. And because it was no match for you, it's no match for us, because we live your life. So, Father, let us listen for your word from heaven. Let us take our cues not from our own desires and our own ideas, but from heaven itself. Lord, empower us as your people to go out. Now I'm going to ask you, you remain in this prayerful state. The band's going to sing another song, and you can sing along if you want, or you can just listen and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Our ushers are going to come forward, and we're going to take up our offering, and we want you to just surrender who you are to Jesus as he asks you again, who do you say that I am? Let's worship.